This evening we are going to turn to three places in the New Testament. First of all, one verse at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, a passage that we read at Christmas time. Then in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, and finally in Revelation chapter 20, in that order. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 27, one verse only. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Then in Luke's Gospel chapter 16 at verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abram said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And in Revelation chapter 20 at verse 11, And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. We are continuing our studies this evening in Christian doctrine. If you have been with us during the past weeks and months, you will realize that we've covered a good deal of ground. This has not been an exhaustive series. I hope it hasn't been exhausting either. And obviously, many other aspects of divine truth could have been included in the series, but I've been concerned to be fairly crisp and clear in the pattern we've sought to follow right through. And it seems to me that what we are to deal with now is the very practical question which could be summed up in this kind of statement. What will happen to me when I die? What happens when we die? The subject then this evening is the doctrine of the last things, the consummation of all things. And in coming to this subject, I think there are some things that really require to be said by way of introduction. I would like to make my position clear at the outset. We have been singing about the coming of Christ in power and glory. And this is an event which ushers in the consummation. And so far as I'm concerned, the gospel, as we understand it, doesn't even make sense if you leave this out. It's as integral as that. There are many people who will dispute this. Let me read the opening few sentences from C.S. Lewis's essay, The World's Last Night. There are many reasons, he says, why the modern Christian and even the modern theologian may hesitate to give to the doctrine of Christ's second coming that emphasis which was usually laid on it by our ancestors. Yet it seems to me impossible to retain in any recognizable form our belief in the divinity of Christ and the truth of the Christian revelation while abandoning or even persistently neglecting the promised and threatened return. He shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, says the Apostles' Creed. This same Jesus, said the angels in Acts, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Hereafter, said our Lord himself, shall ye see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. If this is not an integral part of the faith once given to the saints, I do not know what is. Now, that is the standpoint from which I am to be speaking this evening. The gospel doesn't even make sense if you leave this out. And for this reason, the gospel claims to deal with the problem of sin. But has it done so? sin is still in the world, and death, the wages of sin, is still in the world. And the Christian answer to that, and I trust you will see that this is a real issue, is not yet, but one day, soon, when Jesus comes to reign. The vision is yet for an appointed time. We are saved in hope. The Christian answer to the problem of sin is valid, and the victory of the cross is complete in this sense that nothing more requires to be added to it. But in the meantime, it is hidden from the eyes of men and perceived only by faith. A Christian is one who has hope. We await the consummation. And that consummation will come at the return of the King. And if it be asked, but why wasn't the whole thing done at once? Why wait? There can only be one answer. The Lord is long-suffering toward men, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to Him. The waiting time is the day of grace and opportunity. When Jesus comes to reign, the opportunity will be gone forever, the opportunity to get right with God. He is long-suffering in the meantime. This is why He delays His coming, that men might turn to Him and live. That's the first consideration by way of introduction. And the second consideration is this. Inherent in the whole idea of the consummation is, of course, the fact of judgment. And this raises a great problem in modern thinking. For the climate of modern thought makes men ask the question, can we rightly speak of a last judgment at all? It is a concept that is increasingly discredited in modern thought, and perhaps particularly in modern theological thought. And this is what is said. To speak of a final judgment in which some men are finally doomed to destruction and hell is and must surely be to limit divine love, to put human limitations on something that is infinite. And it is said that beyond all we know of human destinies, beyond also man's seemingly final refusal of grace, there stands the victory of divine love, and therefore somehow, in a way we cannot understand, all men must in the end be saved. Now this is the argument of much modern theology. It's a very forceful argument. It's a very plausible argument too. And it is not easy to point to the error of it. For what is said in it is so substantially true. It is true that the divine compassion is something bigger and greater than men's minds. It is true that long after we may give up men for lost, the divine love can surely reclaim them. And in that respect, this is a very plausible and persuasive way to speak. But my dear friends, we must recognize clearly and plainly that over against that way of thinking and speaking, however plausible, however loving, however spiritual it may sound, there stands the unambiguous and unequivocal and unanimous testimony of Holy Scripture that it is not true. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Now these are scriptural statements, and they are authenticated by words of Jesus himself, which leave us in absolutely no kind of doubt that so far as he was concerned, he believed utterly in the reality of a final judgment at the end of time, when some would go to heaven and some would go to hell. Now this is the reason why I read that very solemn parable in Luke's Gospel chapter 16. It was Jesus who told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And to me it is simply inconceivable that the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the truth," could ever have told a parable like that if heaven and hell were not real possibilities, and that some men would go to heaven and some men would be in torment in hell. If that's not true, there is nothing in the scriptures that we can trust. If that's not true, we cannot trust Jesus Christ for anything. It is simply inconceivable that if there was any possible doubt about eternal destinies for weal or woe, Jesus could ever have told a parable which spoke in such clear, unambiguous, unequivocal terms as this: "In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments." A great gulf fixed between the one and the other, and no possibility of crossing that gulf. These are the words of Jesus. How can we say, in the light of this, that somehow divine love will conquer, even when men finally refuse the grace of God?
can we say that to speak about hell is to limit the love of God? Did Jesus limit the love of God then by telling this parable? Are we to say, with respect, dear Lord and Master, you've got it wrong? You see the implications, don't you? Now, for those who face up to the authority of the Son of God, there can be no problem. It is written. But apart altogether from the fact that divine judgment is revealed in the Scriptures as a reality, we have to recognize that judgment is a principle that is built into the very fabric of the universe and into its moral structure. This is how the world happens to be built. And the idea of judgment or reckoning is indispensable if meaning is going to be maintained in life and moral distinctions preserved. We see the principle operating at every level of society. We see it at school. We see it at college. You see it in industry. Whatever one's views of the rights and wrongs of the old 11-plus examination might be, for better or worse, that was a principle of judgment applied in a school situation. And how a child did in the examination was reckoned to determine that child's educational future. In college and university, the examination system, whatever its merits or demerits may be, has this precise force. Let us suppose, for the sake of argument, that a man is set on an academic career. He is a clever, able fellow. He's good at his work. But at university, and this is not entirely unknown, he begins to live it up socially and in other ways and rather neglects his studies. Now you see, he's embarked on a certain course of action, and the universe being built on moral lines, certain things follow. The examination time catches up with him, and clever and able though he is, he just hasn't done the work. And he gets a 2-2, second class honors, second grade, for his degree. Well, that's a good enough result. A lot of us might be very happy with a 2-2. But if you happen to be wanting to pursue an academic career and get a chair, a professorship, you've just had it. Because the 2-2 marks you for life, and it closes certain doors against you forever. That's the principle of judgment operating. That's how life happens to be. find it in industry. What business combine is going to appoint a 10th-rate man as an executive? They want the best, and they have the standards of reference by which to obtain the best. They put them to the test. They apply the principle of judgment. They sift them, whether it be in a once-for-all set examination or by an extended interview or what have you. But they apply a criterion of judgment and say, this one, but not that one. Why, of course. That's how life is. Now, it's precisely the same in the spiritual life. The testing time is coming. The reckoning time. Now, this is how it was with the rich man in the parable. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And our Lord clearly implies that with this affluence, the man developed a certain heartlessness and even callousness towards his fellows. And that kind of living breeds a certain kind of person, you see. It's not separate from the person. It's part of him. You see it carried over into the other world. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus. In much the same way as in this life, he would summon a lackey to do his bidding. Send for his butler, or his valet. Come on. See, it was part of him. He had become this. And notice what he had become on earth. He remained in the other world. That's the terrifying thing. He remained like that. The habits of a lifetime didn't suddenly fall off him. He was ingrained with them. And in hell, that was how he remained. Just as a man who gains a second-class honors degree, second class, remains that kind of man all the rest of his days. And this is the principle of judgment that is operating. Well, now, I think all this has been necessary to be said by way of introduction to this subject. We're not going to be able to deal with the whole subject this evening, and we'll come back to it again, God willing, next time. But let us, with that in mind, and that as basic presupposition, get back to the question, what happens to me when I die? Well, I've introduced the concept and principle of judgment, the principle of a testing time and a reckoning time. And if you think of this not disparately from the rest of the gospel, but in connection with it, what we have to say is something like this. God created man in his own image, and we have studied this in past months. Man disobeyed God and fell and brought mankind down in sin. And God's plan of redemption came into operation. Since God's original creation was vitiated by sin, God proclaimed his purpose to make a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And instead of destroying this present world, which had become vitiated through sin, he reserved it unto judgment, and turned the wrath of man to praise him, and used this life, this world, this present world, as a training ground, as it were, a preparatory ground, a school, where the new humanity would be prepared. I have to be careful, of course, in using this kind of language. I almost said where men would qualify for heaven. But we must be careful of that language for this reason. It might seem to suggest that men could qualify by their own works. And this is not what the Bible teaches us. The only way to qualify for the new heaven and the new earth is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be made new by his grace. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's not a fitness test, because no one is fit. But it does require a commitment of faith whereby we abandon all our own attempts to fit us for heaven and allow ourselves to be made fit by another. And it's in that context, you see, that we need to understand the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Because all along, God must have been speaking to that man, and he was oblivious to the fact that God was pleading with his soul. He had hardened himself. That was the test. It was failure to believe that brought him to his eternal doom. But suppose a man does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose a man is born again by the Holy Spirit into newness of life. Suppose he is wrought upon by the grace of God and begins to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And a work of grace is begun in him that will outlast the ages of eternity. Death for him is very different from death for this man. Entirely different. Listen to these glorious and majestic words from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. At the last day, such as are found alive, when Jesus comes, shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls for ever. That's what happens when we die. But the question still remains as to what the new humanity will be like. Sometimes people ask the question, is heaven a state or a place? A state of mind or a place? I'm not sure that you can answer that question, because I don't think it's the right question to ask, but one sees what they're getting at. What is the teaching of the Bible? The confession says, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Now, what is that meant to convey? Well, let me open up this, which I believe is an immensely important and an immensely glorious conception. What is man? Man, as made in the image of God, was a unity of body and soul. When sin entered the world, sin attacked man. We're told the wages of sin is death. And Paul calls death the last enemy. Why does Paul call death an enemy? Well, I'll tell you why. Death, as it were, is the sacrament of sin. It is the materialized form of human guilt. Death, as we know it, is the evidence that the theological concept of guilt is a grim reality. It is the most real thing in the world. Guilt. And death is the proof that it is. Now, death is the enemy, precisely for this reason, that it sunders body and soul in man. God made man a unity of body and soul. Sin came in and sundered and introduced a fatal dichotomy between body and soul. And this becomes evident when we die. The bodies of men return to dust and see corruption. And this is why we must be careful with that marvelous hymn that we sometimes sing, All Creatures of Our God and King, that speaks of most kind and gentle death. Depends what you mean by that. But death, as Paul means it, is an obscenity. There's nothing kind or gentle about it. It's an obscene, disgusting thing. It's a blasphemy upon the creation of God. It's an enemy. And this is why it's an enemy. It sunders what God originally put together. Now, don't you see? Since that is the predicament of man in his sin, salvation, to be worthy of the name, must deal with this thing called death. Must take it out of man's existence in order that body and soul may come together again and man be recreated and reconstituted as man in a glorious unity of body and soul. And nothing less than that can be termed salvation. If that isn't accomplished, the problem hasn't really been touched. And this is why the Greek conception, the conception you find so prominently in Greek philosophy of the immortality of the soul, is so completely the antithesis of the Christian gospel. Not that the Christian gospel doesn't contain within it the idea of the immortality of the soul, but the Christian message is the immortality of man, not of the soul. And heaven is not a place for departed spirits. Heaven is a place for redeemed people. People with body and soul reconstituted in a new humanity. And how could a new humanity with a body and soul exist in a state of mind? The whole idea is ludicrous. I think it was George Bernard Shaw, in the preface to Back to Methuselah, dealing in his incredibly inept way with matters that he never really understood, spoke of the afterlife as containing the spirits of men who would be like wisps of thought. Now there's a gospel for you. Who would like to be a wisp of thought? A wisp of thought, or a redeemed man. These are the alternatives. That's what philosophy offers you. This is what the gospel offers you. Now it's very significant then in philosophic conceptions of immortality. There's no sense of joy or victory or triumph. It's merely a case of life after death, survival. If the rich man in torment got the choice of survival or annihilation, what would he have opted for here? Survival? There's no joy in that. I don't want to survive. I want to live. The biblical concept exults and rejoices in a triumph over death, in a situation in which death is taken and plucked up by the root and cast into the lake of fire, so that man can be reconstituted as man with a spiritual body, which is the perfect vehicle of a redeemed soul. The concept is so splendid and majestic that it baffles human speech. We know, even as believers in the here and now, the awful dichotomy between a ransomed and redeemed soul and a body that causes us so much trouble. The spirit is willing, said Jesus. The flesh is weak. Why, of course. But one day, one great glad day, things are going to be different. And we will be clothed upon with a body that is the perfect vehicle of a redeemed soul. Heaven will be peopled with men and women. Now you see, when you once grasp the basic essential of the Christian belief, it solves an awful lot of other ancillary problems. It's surprising, you know, how many believers are worried at the thought that their loved ones may not recognize them in heaven. Now I ask you, what sort of God do we think he is? Do we really think of him as a God who's going to take us to heaven, but you'll not recognize anybody? Fancy being in heaven with everybody, strangers. Good gracious. We'll know one another, of course we will, because we will be recognizable as people. As people. The criterion here, of course, and standard of reference, is our Lord himself. What do you think about Jesus now? What I mean by that is this. Do you think that Jesus is a spirit now? You've only to put it that way to see the immense implications for the whole of theology. What was the incarnation? It was the assumption of our flesh and nature by God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Manhood taken by the Son. But when he took upon him our manhood, he didn't do it as a temporary expedient to be laid aside after his atoning work was over. No. Manhood taken by the Son was for good and all. It is a cardinal part of the Christian testimony that the Son of God is the God-man now and will be for all eternity. If we could look into heaven tonight, we would see a man, the man Christ Jesus, the glorified manhood of the Holy Son of God. And the fact that he is there tonight as man, God as he is the pledge that one day I will be there who trust in him. And I will be there not as a glorified spirit, and still less as a wisp of thought, but as a man with a body that will reflect his glory and will show the greatness of his redeeming love to me in saving my soul from sin and death and hell. That in the ages to come, says Paul in that marvelous passage in Ephesians, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not survival, victory. And the essence of the victory is just this: that body and soul which will be sundered by what we know as death will be reunited and reconstituted as man. What a wonderful gospel. What glory. What majesty.
time is gone. I said at tea table tonight that I had enough material here to preach for 4.5 hours. Maybe you feel as if I had been at that length already, but the rest will have to wait another time. But oh, do you see something? The excitement and thrill of it. You know, evangelical thinking is often done great despite to the glory of the doctrine of Christ's coming, when they've used it to frighten people. How many children have grown up terrified almost to death at the thought of the coming of the Lord. These hymns we were singing have the right idea. Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Come, let us sing praise to our King. All shall be well in his kingdom of peace. Kingdom of Christ, for thy coming we pray. Hasten, O Father, the dawn of the day, when this new song thy creation shall sing. Satan is vanquished, and Jesus is King. Coronation Day will be a great day for the people of God. And it's something that almost overwhelms us here and now, even to think about it. It's so wonderful. And this really is where we see how great a thing it is to be saved, and what a terrible thing it is not to be saved. For to be saved by grace and waiting for his Son from heaven is to have everything to look forward to. Everything. The best is yet to be. Oh, it's marvelous. Marvelous. Beyond all words. It calls out worship, doesn't it? Worship and adoration. Joy and expectation. Even so, come. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we feel as if we could never, ever know enough about this wonderful prospect that lies before thy blood-bought children. Blessed be thy glorious name, thou coming King. O, open the eyes of our understanding, that we may know the exceeding riches of thy grace. Help us, O Lord, to be as those who wait for the coming of the King, for his dear name's sake. Amen.